And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today, and thank you for the beautiful weather outside. Father, we ask that you would just still our hearts and our minds and help us to focus on you, on your only begotten Son, on our Lord and Savior. And Father, we just ask that you would find freedom to do your work here today in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple Sundays ago, I began going through the book of James, and I'd like to do a little review. The first thing I noticed about James this time through is that there is a lot of subjects brought up in the first chapter. So in the first chapter of James, you've got things like temptation, patience, faith, wisdom, prayer, riches, lust, and even as you get near the end of James chapter 1, you see things like the tongue, how we speak. You see things like wrath. And I was overwhelmed. How do all of these fit together? And yet, as I kept reading the book of James and trying to discover how they're all linked together, I realized they are linked together. And one of the things I had been meditating on was love. And I realized that love is a great way to link some of this together, even though you don't really think of the book of James as that kind of a book. So last Sunday, I spent some extra time talking about lust, some things that I've learned in life that I found very helpful. One of the big things that I emphasized was the fact that how you feel, your desire, and again, desire equals lust. Your desire isn't always wrong, but it's the object of your desire that's often wrong. And it's been a blessing in my life to be able to distinguish that and to say, hey, I have desires, and God created me with some of those desires, and I just need to figure out what God wants me to desire. And after I was debriefing from my sermon last Sunday, I said, are there really desires that are totally wrong? And my mind went to our desire for things, you could say like covetousness, our desire to protect and to save our lives. And Jesus, of course, cuts directly across the grain of that when he says, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You've got to hate your own life. And so then you could say, well, when I have a desire for possessions or for comfort and ease in life, can you still say that's a good desire? Now, probably not. But if I wanted to salvage my argument, I could say that the Lord Jesus gives us living life as a motivator. He gives us everlasting life as a motivator. And so we do find inside of ourselves the desire to live and to live to the fullest. But God is asking us to take that desire for life and transfer it to everlasting life. He wants our hearts to be in heaven. And so there again, if I could salvage my statement, we're supposed to take our desire for life and desire heaven with that everlasting life where there is no brokenness and pain and suffering. We're created to desire life. But Jesus Christ is asking us to desire eternal life. We are trading our life now in order to win the life in the future. And to an atheist, that would be ridiculous. Desire. So very, very many times, God created you with that desire. You have to shift your object of affection. I am no longer going to desire that, but I'm going to desire what God has told me to desire. Something that is really nice here in James chapter 1. James 1:16 says, do not err, my beloved brethren. It's just short and sweet and saying, don't make this mistake. And then he goes on to say, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, in James chapter 1, you've got the theme of temptation, and then you've got that theme of lust. He says, God does not tempt us, but we are tempted when our own desires carry us away, when we get obsessed with our own desires. He said, when those desires, and in my own mind, they make a plan. They make a plan. And when your plans get carried out, you have sinned. And that sin, of course, a life of sin leads to a life of death. And so it's that testing. And then he says, God isn't testing you. And in verse 17, he's emphasizing a very important fact that God is good and God is love. Now, that's not the words he uses, but he says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I had to think of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and it's paradise. It's perfection. And they've got all of these trees, and I'm sure there's other berries and all kinds of stuff they could eat. They had a smorgasbord of food to eat. God deliberately placed every tree for food in that garden so that they could have all the desires of their little tummies. And yet Satan comes to them and says, God is depriving you. Okay, that's reading between the lines. God is depriving you. He's given you this garden. He's given you this paradise. He's given you hundreds of acres of trees. And he's withholding something from you. And that was how he gets into Eve's life, is saying, God, really, he's withholding a good thing from you. He's not really a generous like he says he is. He's not really doing the very best thing for you like he says he is. He's actually lying. And that's where Eve said, aha, I think I need this. I need this thing that God hasn't given to me. And then she takes the fruit. And we've been suffering ever since. I think that's what he's talking about here. You're being tempted, aren't you? You're being tempted by a desire. And he says, don't make the mistake that God is depriving you of something. God is not depriving you. God is not withholding a good thing from you. God loves you. He says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God is a God of love, and God is going to give you everything that's good for you. And, of course, he's emphasizing the no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The love of God will never change. God's love for you will never change. It's not that he will put you on a starvation diet for a month. He loves you. Also in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is interesting. God wanted us to be created, and he created us, and he created us just a little better than the rest of the creation. So if I could put this into two short words, verse 18, he's saying, you're special. You're special to God. So, you have these desires, and you feel like God is withholding these desires from you, and James is saying, no, no, no. God loves you, and God is willing to give you every good and perfect gift. You are near to the heart of God. You are the first fruits of his creation. He created you this way, and don't get grumpy when God's not giving you what you want. So very, very many times, if we don't get what we want, it's because there's a very good reason for God withholding it. And, you know, James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I was grumpy yesterday, and I think I'm still grumpy. And I apologize numerous times to God for this. But would you believe I had a very trying day yesterday? Now, I'm ashamed to admit it because I'm sure there's people in Somalia or Syria that had a much worse day than I did. And it really, what happened was nothing. But I was with a friend, and we were out in the backyard, and we were throwing knives at a piece of plywood, and throwing. And all of a sudden, he's like, I can't find one of the knives. I had three knives, and one of them is gone. And the poor kid is so nearsighted and does not wear his glasses. And so it's anybody's guess where he saw it land and where it really landed, right? And so we're walking the grass, looking for that third knife. And I did something that I don't normally do. But I said to this kid, I said, you know, in a situation like this, I just ask God where it is. And he said, whoa, I better step aside so I didn't interfere this good work here, you know. God's not going to answer with a person this bad standing so close to you, right? And we never did find that knife. And I was so grumpy. I said, God, I even told that to this kid. And this kid needs you. He needs to believe in you. And you're letting him down like that. And I get obsessed. I don't know if any of you guys get obsessed. When you get on a mission, you're going to make it happen, right? I am going to find that knife if it's the last thing I can do, right? And I'm out there in the rain at 4 p.m. I'm embarrassed to admit I was out there a couple minutes this morning, and I'm saying, Brandon, you're a firm believer in surrender. How about just giving that knife to God and letting him have one? It's like, ah, fine. And yet, I have no clue why God was willing to look bad in front of a 15-year-old who struggles. I have no clue why I have a sharp object in my yard, except that that's how life is. You don't want to get too hyper-spiritual here. That's going to cut my foot one of these days or hit the lawnmower. And yes, that's a very first world problem. But it made me grumpy, and I had to think about the trial of your faith when you believe in God and he lets you down, and he says it's more precious than gold. Are you going to believe God when he lets you down? And that's where you get this concept of patience. And again, Strong's is very clear that in the New Testament, that word patience is about endurance. And I don't know where I said that. It's about endurance, perseverance, continuance, not giving up. All those concepts are part of that word patience. And I think here in chapter 1 he's saying it's so easy for us to give up when we don't get what we want. It's so easy for us to give up when we don't get what we want or when it seems like the opposite is happening of what we're praying for. He's telling us to pray for wisdom without wavering. And have any of you had those days where it seems like you spent an extra 30 minutes in prayer? It was very invigorating and motivating. And then in the next day or two, it seems like every prayer you prayed, the opposite happened. Right? And you're like, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're praying for revival. Instead, you see your brothers and sisters just slipping into lukewarmness and carelessness. And you're like, God, why aren't you answering? Why aren't you moving? And at the end of it all, you got to hang in there and say, I don't know, but I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep enduring. You got to keep praying. Perception is not an accurate indicator of whether God is working. And it's so easy. We're proud human beings. And it's so easy for us to say, well, I don't see it that way. Or I don't think that's how it is. Or I don't believe God's that kind of a guy. And we have all these pompous attitudes about how we perceive things. And so then we go into our day, and everything bad that can happen happens. And then we say, well, I perceive that God doesn't love me today, right? I perceive that God is out to get me. It's a lie. It's a lie. Since when is your perception more accurate than the Word of God? Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. Do you believe that or don't you? And so that means sometimes we perceive that God isn't with us and we have to say, but He is, because the Bible says He's with me. Sometimes we perceive that God doesn't love me, but I know He still loves me because the Bible says He loves me. And that's going to keep you, prevent you from giving up. We got to keep praying. And you know, the older I get, the more mysterious prayer is to me. And all I can tell you folks is, why do we pray? We pray because God told you to. But I suspect that when we get into heaven, we'll understand these prayers. We'll understand the real value of these prayers. Twice in the book of Revelation, you see the prayers of the saints. And did you know that the prayers of the saints are actually used? The prayers of the saints are actually used in one of the judgments on the world. Now, I don't know what that means. I'm still meditating on it. But I do know that means that prayer is very, very important. In Revelation 8:3, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar. And if you're looking in Revelation 8, verse 1, you've got the seventh seal, right? That's part of the judgments of God. And so this angel came and stood at the altar. The altar in heaven. The altar that stands before the Almighty God, having a golden censer, that vessel where they put fire and incense so that the smoke fills whatever space you're in. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. You know, in Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. I had to think of Timothy in the book of Ecclesiastes, how perfume is refined. Perfume is pure. And it has to stay pure to do its job. And here, you've got the odors of the prayers that are pure in the sight of God, that are being offered up to God in an act of worship. And so in Revelation 8, you have this angel standing before the altar and he's getting his censer ready. There's fire in the censer and there's incense in the censer and there are prayers of the saints. In that incense, I don't quite have the wording all ironed out there for you. That he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Does God enjoy that odor? It seems to be the epitome in Revelation. It seems to be the epitome of worship. When the prayers of the saints rise before the Almighty God. And the angel took the censer with the prayers of the saints, and filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and you see another wave of judgment sweeping the world. I don't know what this means, but I know that those prayers are very, very precious. And somehow those prayers fit into the judgment of the world. How many of you have prayed for a lost soul to be saved? And perhaps some of those lost souls will never come to the Lord. And God can go back to that lost soul and say, you had dozens of people praying for you for dozens of years and you did not come to me. And God is just showing how loving, how caring He is of these lost souls. And there will be many that will be saved. I mentioned in James 1, verse 18, of His own will begat He us. It was the desire of God's heart to create us, and He created us as the crown of His creation. We are special to Him. And then He goes on in verse 19, wherefore? Because of all of this, because God is the God of love, because He gives every good and perfect gift, because we are the first fruits of His creation, and you'll see a verse in James 2 that echoes that same concept. He says, wherefore, because we are created by the will of God, because we are created as the first fruits of His creation, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He said, if we all are created in the image of God, if we are all an object of God's love, you better watch what you say. Now, if you look in, it's James 3, rather, James 3, verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Same concept. We are created in the image of God. How can you talk bad about somebody? And I'm guilty. Every human on the planet was made in the image of God. They are an object of God's love. Why would you speak evil of them? And I think that's a good context when he says, let every man be swift to hear. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Don't get mad at the people around you. Don't talk too much. Is what that other person saying to you more precious than what you have to say to them? And I'm being convicted, just like you guys. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Getting mad isn't going to do the work of the Lord. And that one I still meditate on often. Because I know that the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple at one point with a whip. And he overturned the tables with the money on them. And he drove the cattle out of the temple. And he was angry. I think there is one place in all four Gospels where it says that he was had wrath or anger at the people. And so there is a place in a Spirit-filled Christian's life for anger. And yet, he says so much of this. And maybe that's why he calls it the wrath of man, the wrath of our flesh. And if we want to put it in the context of the whole book of James, look at James 4, verse 1. For whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? There you have a key that takes lust and your desire, and it takes your anger and your words, and it binds them all together. So we began the study saying, what do these subjects have to do with each other? And in that verse, James 4, 1, he says, it's your desires that cause you to say things and to be angry. And he says, and when you say things, and when you're angry, you're destroying each other, right? It's interesting that you see that same theme in Galatians. Five, verse 14, but all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour, one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. That's not literal blighting, but that's when you say bad things about other people. That's when you're angry at people. That's when you're out to get somebody, when you're out trying to destroy somebody. And there you see the themes of lust, of flesh, of love, the opposite of love. So they are connected here. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If you really believe that every person around you is created in the image of God, the first fruits of the creation, you'll be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Being bad at people doesn't work. And I've done it so often, and it never has worked. Remember, it's the wisdom of God that humbles the proud in Job chapter 26. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. He's got this trial, right? This trial in your life that God is a God of love and He's willing to give us every good and perfect gift. The fact that the human race is created to be the first fruits of creation. That we are created in the image of God. And that's where the wherefore comes in, right? In order to treat people well, in order to get victory over temptation, in order to be patient and endure in trials, he says, get rid of all the sin in your life. Get rid of all the sin in your life. Though the English here is pretty old. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Get rid of all the sin in your life. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Another person put it this way, to get rid of every kind of evil from your life. So how are we going to endure temptation? It's by getting sin out of our lives. How are we going to be able to love the people around us? It's by getting sin out of our lives, by nipping that lust in the bud. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. You know what jumped out at me here? Is that word meekness. That word meekness, of course, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And when he had two people come up to him and challenge his authority and challenge his position that God gave him, he doesn't say a word. Meekness is about you don't defend yourself, right? Somebody else once said that meekness equals teachableness. And that's kind of vague, but meekness is being swift to hear and slow to speak. It's saying, maybe this person does have something to teach me. Maybe what they're saying is applicable. Maybe I really should listen to what they're saying. Meekness, to be able to read the Bible without arguing with the Bible. Now, most of us would never publicly admit to doing that, but I find myself doing it often. It's so easy to read the Bible and say, well, that verse doesn't apply to me in my situation. Or when it says this specific sin, that's not quite the same sin that I have, but, and we have 1,000 ways of wiggling out of it. 1,000 ways. Is that meekness? Is that meekness when you're reading the Bible and you make yourself exempt to everything that it's telling you? That's the opposite. That's saying you're better than the Word of God. You're better than what God is telling you. You have to use the Word of God in your life, but you have to use it in a humble, in a meek way where you're not defending yourself, where you're open to instruction, where you're seriously considering the concept, this might actually apply to me. God might actually be talking to me about this. Because if you just read the Bible and you don't have meekness, it isn't going to do you any good. And this is really a great way of putting all that together in one verse. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. You know, I often think about the power of suggestion. And you can see it at the water dispenser in the back. As soon as one of the little tykes in this room runs over there and gets a drink of water, there's like two or three other little tykes running over there, getting a cup and getting a drink of water, whether they're thirsty or not. And it's that power of suggestion, right? We all know that when one person yawns, there's probably two or three other people that yawn. Eating. If you see somebody eating, doesn't that sometimes make you hungry and you got to go to the fridge and find something too? Or, boy, that looks good. Is there another one? I would like that. You know, our whole society seems to ignore the fact that there's a power of suggestion. I firmly believe in the power of suggestion. I don't know why our culture doesn't. When he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, of course, the initial basic meaning of that verse is get the sin out of your life. But I wanted to go another step and say get all the suggestions of sin out of your life. You know, there are things in our lives that there are certain desires in our life that once those desires light us on fire, we lose our brain. And a lot of us say, well, I just need to control my desire. Yeah, but you got to control it like 2-3 hours before that, 2-3 days before that, 2-3 months before that. And the trick is, don't put yourself in a situation that's going to make you fulfill your desires. If you know that there are moments in your life where you don't have strength and you are weak, you're going to stay a mile away from those situations because you know you're not going to stand in it. The power of suggestion, our nation is filled with young teenagers who are procreating and just doing all kinds of terrible, terrible things. And I find it so amusing that when you go into like Home Depot, I shouldn't name names, and you're listening to the music and you're listening to the lyrics on the music, they're singing about what those kids are doing. Did you ever notice that? And yet the teacher in school says, well, you guys should be careful and not do this. I hope. They used to do that. Our parents tell us not to do X and thus. And yet it's okay to hear it all day on the public address system. That's the power of suggestion. How can you have your 13-year-old listen to all of those lyrics all day long and then expect them to not do it? How can you as a parent watch, not that any of you do this, but how can you as a parent watch all that heavy adult stuff on television and not expect your child to accidentally see some of that? And after a lifetime, the first 13 years of a child's life, as he's exposed to those little glimpses, why wouldn't he act out on that? Why wouldn't he act out on that? I really, really believe in the power of suggestion. And, of course, color photos and videos stick in our brains forever. It's a terrible setup. Morality. What's right and wrong is the power of suggestion. What our society says is right tends to make the populace warm to it. What our society says is wrong tends to make the populace think that it's wrong. It's a terrible, terrible thing. So, yes, we need to get sin out of our lives, and then we need to get those suggestions out of our lives, because there are plenty. There are plenty we have no control over. We don't need to do that on purpose. I look at it as a pond. If you've got just any random pond out there, and you walk up to the pond and you look down, the water is clear, perhaps. And you can see all the way to the bottom. And then as soon as you get in there and start walking around, your feet churn up all the dirt in the bottom, and all of a sudden the water is cloudy, right? In my personal life, that's exactly how that is. If I keep all of those suggestions away, my water is clear in the pond. And as soon as I start exposing myself to the power of suggestion, I see the mud at the bottom of the pond churning right back up, and my water goes muddy again. How do you want to live? That's why I'd rather not know. Just don't tell me. Don't click on it. Okay, that was... Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Of course, you've got to read the word of God. You've got to do the word of God. And Jesus very, very clearly says, if you want to know my will, you will do what I tell you to do. And if there's anybody here today that knows that there's something they should be doing and they're not doing it, your spiritual growth has come to a complete stop, I promise you. If there is something in your life that you know you should do, and you're not doing it, your spiritual growth has come to a complete stop. We have to read the Word of God, we have to do it, and remember that Jesus said, we are going to learn the will of God by doing the will of God. We have to receive the Word of God with meekness. Don't argue with what the Bible says, and don't defend yourself against what the Bible says. You are not an exception. The Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path that leads us, how does that say that? To the perfect day. That's a different passage in the Bible. And here it says, the Word of God is able to save your souls. Faithful continuance in the Word of God will save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. I would say a good word to use for glass is mirror, right? Beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but of the doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain, again, worthless. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So receiving the word of God with meekness, and then he goes into this illustration about somebody that walks up to a mirror and they look at their face and then they walk away from the mirror and they forget what they look like on their face. Or they forget what their face looks like. And then he says this is the same way as the person that reads the Bible and doesn't apply it to themselves personally, right? That's his whole premise there in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Wow, that reminds me of the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the foolish man that built his house on the sand. Jesus plainly tells us it's the people that do what I command that are going to be saved in the last day. So if you hear the word of God and don't do it, you think you're going to heaven and you're not. And that's where the deception comes in. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. You read the Bible. Now, he's talking about receiving the word of God with meekness, which means you're going to apply it to yourself. You're going to do a lot of deep searching. And so as you read each verse in the Bible, you're going to say, does that apply to me? And that's kind of like looking in the mirror. And you could go a couple different directions with that. In the past, when I've commented on this passage, I say, what if you look in the mirror and you have food on your face, right? And of course, we as adults say, well, let's get the food off of our face. It makes me look more mature, and people won't think so badly of me. And so you're going to get that off your face as fast as you can, okay? Now, if you look in the mirror and you see there's food on your face and you walk off and forget about it, that means the mirror didn't do you any good, right? Because you saw the problem and you didn't fix the problem. And that's the same way with the Bible. The Bible tells you what the problem is. And if you're going to shrug and, oh, that's not me, or maybe later, or I don't want to think about it, and you walk away and you just push it out of your mind, when are you going to build your relationship with God? The Bible shows you the problem. And then what James is telling us to do, find the solution to that problem. And it's Jesus Christ, of course. It's Jesus Christ that's the solution to that problem. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now he's talking about maybe the words we speak or how we treat others, especially in the last verse of chapter 1. There's the other way of looking at it too. The Bible is going to tell us all of our problems, and it's important for us to go to the solution, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is also going to tell us how to live, right? To live in the law of liberty. And so we have to look into our lives and say, where am I lacking in my living love here? And then I need to be able to go improve on that. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. And of course, what is the perfect law of liberty? It's love one another. Love one another. That's the perfect law of liberty. So he is getting more specific. When you read the Bible and you see what real love is, it's important to start acting on it. Because if you read the Bible and you see what real love is, and you don't start weaving that into your life, you are deceived. You think you have a relationship with God and you don't. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Again, how can you say what you speak is connected to the subject? Are you saying bad things to the people around you? Is your speech filled with grace, seasoned with salt? Are you speaking the truth in love? Or are you ripping and shredding people with your tongue? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then again, he's so many subjects, and he's weaving them together. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now remember, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is what verse 27 is. Are you willing to love your neighbor as yourself? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Of course, fatherless are orphans, and I'm sure there's more than one way to have an orphan, whether their dad refuses to see them, whether their dad can't see them, whether their mom is just busy with her own life. There's just so many kids out there that don't have both parents helping them. The widows, the people that have lost their spouses, he says to visit them. To visit them. That's somebody who's truly got a relationship with God. And I can't even uncover this because he blows this open in chapter 2, and I'm out of time. I want to talk about this love, but chapter 2 will fill it in so well. Someone who's truly got a relationship with God is going to give their time to visit people that are in bad circumstances. And of course, to keep oneself, himself unspotted from the world. I mentioned last Sunday that even orphans can be very worldly people. And so you have to always be on your guard, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Are you influencing that person, or is that person influencing you? One of the questions I have is, if evil communications corrupt good manners, if evil associations corrupt good morals, and I'm supposed to visit the fatherless and the widows, how does that go? You got to walk the line. It's a balancing act. He says you got to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Perfect advice. Now, what is the world? I had to think of 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Where did we see lust? James chapter 1 talks about lust. I bet you there's a connection. And I don't know if I can make that connection in the next 5 minutes. It's funny. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust. And then he says, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It's so congruent. When you go out into this world, you're not supposed to let somebody pull you into the be better than the Joneses, right? If you're reaching out to an orphan and the guy's obsessed with pickups, are you going to be obsessed with pickups? That's what I'm getting out of this. You're supposed to visit the fatherless and visit the widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't let the people around you draw your heart away from the kingdom of heaven, right? For where your heart is, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As you reach out to the people around you, don't let them take your eyes off the goal. Don't let them take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get contaminated with covetousness or who's better than who. Don't make this a contest. And of course, get rid of all the filthiness and naughtiness from your life to be salt to these people. And it's not always perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was washing his disciples' feet, said, if you've had a bath, you only need to wash your feet. And it's so significant that we use our feet to walk through the world. And as we walk through the world, we tend to get mud on our feet. And it's very, very important to go to the Lord every day and say, Lord, wash my feet. I've been visiting the widows. I've been visiting the fatherless. And I'm coming home. Wash me. It's a stretch. Something I'd like to talk about in the future is how selfless these commands really, really are. It's hard to give. It's hard to give like this. Last Sunday, every man is tempted when he was drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And I suggested last Sunday that if you're struggling with sin, perhaps one of the best remedies is to go love somebody. And you've got to be careful. Go love somebody that's not going to have a bad influence over you. That's not going to drag you away from the Lord. But take your resources, your life, and your time, and go give it to somebody. And like I said last Sunday, when Jesus said to make a feast, he says, when you make a feast, invite the down and outers. Invite the people that will never be able to pay you back. That's what this kind of love is, this agape love, the love of choice. I choose to love these people. I think it would be a real blessing in our lives. I think I'll leave James 1. I'll let it lay in rest, and next Sunday we'll go to James chapter 2. So here, he's starting to uncover the mechanics of loving somebody. You got to watch what you say to them. Make sure you don't get mad at them in that flesh. Make sure you're reading the Bible with a humility and a meekness where you don't try to wiggle out of it. And then, of course, go serve one another. By love, serve one another. I did think of something. Galatians has the fruit of the Spirit and the law of liberty. Galatians 5:23 says, against such there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. First Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy, etc. One of the things that I've wanted in life more than anything else is freedom. I want to be free. And I'll tell you, I found it in Christ. But he's saying, if you want freedom, it's by love. Because as long as you are a sinner, all the rules in the book are against you, right? That's 1 Timothy chapter 1:9. As long as you are a sinner, you have hundreds of rules condemning you. And then he says, but the law of love is the perfect law of liberty, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. He says, against such there is no law. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do you guys want to be free? Start loving other people. I'm dead serious. Start loving other people. He says, against such, there is no law. There's no such thing as too much love. There's no such thing as too much serving. And that's where he says, use your liberty, not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but by love, serving one another. If you want freedom, right here is the portal. It's agape love. Start loving people. It will set you free. And that's what the book of James does. It dissects the mechanics of what that love is. Against such there is no law. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would control our lives, that we would pour it out in love to the people around us. Guide us today in all that we do, and bless the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.